Revelation chapter 17 tonight. We'll do the first half of it or so, because I don't want to try too much to cover so much when there's so much to cover in such a little section of scripture lengthwise, not depthwise. And there'll come a point where you may have something to add that you know about this subject, and I will welcome you to share that with us if it's in your heart to do so. In Revelation 17, we're going to talk about and read about the great harlot who sits on many waters and rides upon the beast. And you know, in 3 John, which is the last of John's 3 short letters to the church, he starts that letter to the elect lady. He's not writing to a famous woman or to a woman politician. He's writing to the church, the body of Christ, the glorious bride of Christ. And you know, we are called and have become, because God has chosen us, elected us, called us out, chosen us to be his bride. And we're called to be in the world, but not of the world. And even in persecution, which we read about in Revelation and we know about in the world, a Christian can hold their head high, even though it's tough, because they can say, even though people are hating me and wanting to kill me, I am part of the bride of Christ, and I'm going to go live with him forever. And so as a Christian, I can hold my head high that I'm the bride of Christ. I can be confident because of his choosing, his goodness, certainly not my own. That would be an extremely depressing thought. But in other ways, being a part of the bride of Christ, being a part of the church, there are moments where it's embarrassing. And don't misunderstand me. I love being a part of the body of Christ. I love being a part of my family. Have you ever been embarrassed, even with your family that you love? Embarrassed for yourself, for the blunders you've made? Please don't tell me I'm the only one, because now I'll really be insecure. You know, thank you. There are embarrassing things that the church has done, but there's worse than embarrassing things, because it's religion that does these things. It's not Jesus, and it's not his bride walking in uprightness. In the history of religion, in the history of the church, there is quite a long litany of bad things that have happened, you know. And why did that happen? Well, there's a whole lot of reasons. I'm not going to sit here and say, I'll tell you all 10 of them or 15 or 80 of them or the one. But I can tell you one, that Satan's philosophy is, if you can't beat them, join them. If you can't beat them, join them. And Satan has made membership in the church one of his priorities as often as possible. He's made connection to the church as much as he could. And within 100 years of the first church, the purity that was there in Acts chapter 2, we have Revelation 2 and 3, which we read many moons ago, which showed us the faultiness and the failure within the church. Is that true? The deception and problems. And you know, the book of Acts is glorious, and I love it. But as I heard my friend John Wilkerson say this week, he quoted somebody else who said, you know, not everything that happened in the book of Acts even is a prescription. Some of it's just a description. So you can't always say everything that was done, everything through history, Bible history, meaning the church history, and through the church's culture of the church, you can't claim those things as pure unless they were pure and unless they reflected Jesus Christ. So we see here a false church, and remember, this is the false church that exists in all of its glory after the true church is taken. This goes back through and talks with us about more of the things that are kind of flowing forward from the church being taken up into heaven in, I believe, Revelation chapter 4. But even if I'm wrong about that, about when the rapture takes place and the church is called home, it's clearly the church has been persecuted. The church has been, I absolutely believe that the church is gone. And this is the false religion that's showing its ugly head and its fullness of its glory. So in verse 1 of 17, 1 through 5, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Now, I'm sure you understand that this being, this woman, didn't go to the local Halloween store and say, listen, I need a crown made that says this on it. I'm laughing. You're not. I'm saying that the picture he sees is not how she sees herself. It's how God sees this. Comprende? All right. So this mystery is the religious system of Babylon. We've said before that we would get to Babylon and that mystery Babylon would entail political, economic, and religious overtones, and it would flow between itself. It's bigger than life. It's bigger than like one description. Do you know, the day of the Lord is like that. The day of the Lord is not something you describe as, well, a 24-hour period of time when these four things happen. The day of the Lord is a set of events that happen that are concurrent and ones that follow each other. So that's why you get a little confused sometimes when you read about the day of the Lord, because there's so many things contained in the day of the Lord. Are you with me? Maybe you've seen that and wondered, like, well, when isn't it a day, you immediately go 24 hours. But the day of the Lord is an intense event of circumstances that compile together at the appropriate time. This mystery Babylon, Babylon the great, the harlot here, is one aspect of it is being discussed now. There's going to be more, and this aspect is spiritual Babylon. Long before Christianity was eventful on the face of the earth in human terms, it's always been in God's mind and heart and accomplishment, Babylon existed, but in a satanic imitation, anticipating the true Messiah coming. And in religious history, absolute history, and legend that we're not sure about, shows us that the Babylonian religion was founded way back by, you know, Nimrod and Semiramis, his wife of Nimrod. Nimrod is the guy who is in Genesis chapter 10, is a mighty hunter before the Lord. That would be King James. And even in other translations, before the Lord. But before the Lord doesn't mean, look at me, God, I'm doing your will. Before the Lord means in opposition to or in antagonism towards, in rebellion to. He was an amazing human because he was empowered by Satan. And the stories about his renown for being a mighty warrior and a hunter, how many of them were true, because you can read about them. How many of them weren't true doesn't matter, because he's a bigger-than-life figure because it's bigger than him as a human. He was a tool of Satan, as was Semiramis. And they had, he's the great-grandson of Noah. He come, you know, it's not that long after Noah. And she was a high priestess of idol worship who bore a son whose name is Tammuz. And she claims that he was conceived miraculously, that her husband had not come near her, but that he was a virgin birth, a miraculous birth. Not virgin birth, sorry, miraculous birth. And the sun, Tammuz, was considered some form of a savior for mankind in their religion. Many ancient artifacts that remain show a familiar mother with a baby with halos, like you might see of the Madonna with the baby Jesus. And in fact, some of what the church has embraced has come because of this, not the virgin birth, no, that's Christian, but some of the ways that we hold to even Mary in some circles. Many ancient artifacts show this motif, and the infant Tammuz. And this all predates Christianity on earth, but the story is that Tammuz was killed by a wild beast. Many people say it was a boar, but some wild beast kills him, as according to the legend, and he miraculously, according to his mother, rises from the dead. Thus, this is why he's a savior and a bigger-than-life figure. Now, in all of this, you have Nimrod then and the rest of the world gathering at the Tower of Babel. And what are they doing? They're building a ziggurat. That tower is not like, oh, we saw the, you know, tower, the Seer's Tower, let's imitate that. You know, it's not that kind of tower. It's a ziggurat. Astrology was very early in human history, and these guys were big on astrology, and that's where a ziggurat was used to perform ritualistic worship, idol worship, worshiping the stars in the heaven, the moon and the stars and the sun. And they were building this thing, as you know, planning to have and planning out a religion without God. They didn't need God. They were their own gods. Their unity, their wisdom, their creativity, their intellect, and all their abilities together, they could build to heaven. And it does tell us in Genesis 10 that when God looked down upon them, he says, well, you know, I've got to stop this because nothing will be impossible to them. And somebody would say, without understanding, who would just take that at face value, say, well, what's wrong with them being able to accomplish everything in the world and nothing's impossible? That's a good thing. Mm-hmm. Not if you're in rebellion to God. You know, nuclear energy, it just in terms, in case you're an anti-nuke type person, just in terms of its ability to produce power and electricity and heat and hot water and et cetera, you know, is good in the hands of people who use it for good. But on the other hand, nuclear power can be used to build a bomb that can destroy half the world, you know. So, Selah, right? Think about it. We're familiar with this concept, aren't we? You're familiar with that something in the hand of a good person or person doing good is good. Something in the hand of an evil person can do great harm. So nothing shall be impossible to them is on the evil side. And it's not a good thing. And God stopped it before man would destroy himself with his evils. And so all these things, this astrology and ziggurat, the Tower of Babel, planning a religion without God, it's ancient history, but is it just ancient history, or is it an ongoing saga? I mean, even today, one language, nothing impossible. You know, the language of math is connecting nations, and then beyond the math of computers and connection is the, you know, when you go to the UN, somebody can talk in any language there, and it's going to get translated for them. You go all over the world, and now we're all connected. It's just one village, one world is the plan. Well, would that be a good thing if man was not going to be destructive? Yeah, it would be a great thing. That's what heaven will be. Thank you. That's what heaven's going to be, except heaven's going to be minus rebellion. Rebellion is a bigger deal than we give it. We just think it's like a small little ant that we need to flick off. And it's not. It's embedded in the heart of humans. And it's what separates us from God, rebellion. And so that's what's happening and being dealt with. Now, listen, this Is it an ongoing saga? You bet it is. You know, Baal worship by the Canaanites worshiped Baal, which was a takeoff from Babylon. But it went worldwide. You know, when God said, okay, change their languages, whatever he did, so they're all different. Guess what? They kind of dispersed from each other and got in groups and went different directions, right? So what did they do? They covered the earth with this doctrine, Babylonian religion, and they took different styles, different portions to focus, made a little different names, Ashtaroth or Ishtar. You know, in Ezekiel 8:14, it says, he talks about them weeping for Tammuz. He's rebuking Israel for getting involved in this kind of worship. You are weeping there for Tammuz. In Jeremiah 7, he says, you bake cakes for the queen of heaven, Semiramis, the queen of heaven. You burn incense to the queen of heaven in chapter 44 of Jeremiah. It makes total sense that Satan would utilize the meshing of false religion and blending it and copying true Christianity. It's the Antichrist in the place of Christ. The constant flow from Satan has been to emulate God in an evil way, to make himself and to usurp. I mean, I will be like the Most High and I'll have men worship me. But who did he want to be like? The Most High. Who did he have to copy? What original thought did Satan have? None. Think about it. He's not this original thinker. He's diabolical. He's evil. He's bigger than we are. But all he can do is copy. All he can do is copy cat, if you will. And that's why cats are demonic. I'm kidding. I'm kidding. I'm kidding. Somebody's going to run with that, and I'm going to get sued by some society. But anyway... Anyway, if anybody actually cared enough, they'd sue me. But it makes total sense that he would do these things. And is it any wonder that God would tell Israel as they come into the land of Canaan, where that kind of worship centralized and focused and developed to the point of all the kind of idol worship they had and destruction of their own children and perversion, and it all came out of this Babylonian religion, and he says, destroy every single altar. Don't leave one thing. Make no agreements with them. Don't join into their religion. He didn't say, listen, you're influenced. They're just spend, hang out with them. Hang out with them, and they'll just see how good you are with God. You know, kind of embrace a little bit of what they're doing and befriend them in that way, and then you'll influence them, and they'll all throw away their idols. He didn't say that. God said, they will take you down. Now, that does not mean, as we're in the world, not of the world, that we're supposed to isolate and go up to a mountain and avoid all people. But there's a realm of understanding that certainly was for Israel, that if you hang out in a realm of sinfulness and rebellion to God, and you just think your natural influence without any boundaries in your life are going to affect other people, it's not. They're going to affect you. That's a difficult thing because there's other side to it. There is. And we're going to hear tonight's message, and through this word isn't necessarily that we're supposed to develop that point, but the question there is easily understood in this way. Are you a thermostat or a thermometer? See, if you can't go into a situation and be a benefit to it and set the tone there over a period of time, but you always rise or lower to the level of that realm that's around you, you're just a thermostat. You're just a thermometer. You're just measuring. You're just equaling the level. You know, we either make a difference or we get out is kind of the idea there. And that's such an important thing. It's what we teach our children, but it's we ourselves must understand. You know, if we're being influenced, something has to change. If we're being influenced negatively, something has to change. By the way, that can also, since I'm taking a moment on it, that can also include, this does not deny the need to love all people and embrace people with love and kindness, but it does mean, even if I was hanging out with a group of Christians who were being crass and playing around with stuff that I knew was wrong and God had showed me even if he didn't show them, you know, I'm not going to hang out there and go, oh, well. And that's a hard one. You know, I've had friends that are pastors, and they've been, you know, people have rebuked me. So don't think it's like always Rick's on the right side of truth and of goodness. But on the other hand, I remember being with a couple of friends, and they were speaking in a way that was unhealthy and somewhat unholy. And I was sitting there going, I could lose my friends, but I'm not going to be a thermometer. I'm either going to be a thermostat, or maybe our friendship needs to cool its jets a little bit. And I said, you know, guys, that's wrong. No matter how you slice it, you're laughing about it, but it's wrong. And, you know, we're still good friends today. And I have cleansed heart about it, you know, whereas where would I be today had I gone down that road? I had a Christian guy offer me a job selling stocking stores with magazines. But, and I've told this before, but I said, are there Playboys in there and that kind of magazine? Well, those are all wrapped up. You just put them behind the counter. I said, I'm not distributing pornography. You know, I understand you get to do what you do. He had a good job. I didn't have a good job. He was doing well. I wasn't doing well. He looked at me like I had two heads, and I know he was offended at me. You know, even then I was able to say, though I was kind of hurt and sad and kind of grieved over not getting a good job, I also kind of had to say, too bad. Too bad you're mad. I didn't say that. Too bad you're, I was very calm and very, I'm sorry that I, you know, can't take the job or whatever, but I mean, what are you going to do? Where would I be today? I don't know. But I doubt that it would be a good thing in my life. And, you know, making hard decisions, I haven't always made the best hard decisions. You understand, we're talking, we all have had our levels. Making hard decisions is a really great thing to do. Just find somebody that's never made a hard decision and see where they are. It's bad. It's ugly. It's really ugly. So, back on the track. Okay, so... Any wonder God destroyed every altar and these people have to go. This has to end. You've heard about Babylon and mystery, Babylon. And I'm going to do more about this garment that she's wearing and all these things. But in the historic side, you're sitting here, if you've heard stuff and there's important things to you, think I'm missing right now that maybe should be addressed there, or just something that really strikes you about it, you have freedom to say it right now. Anybody kind of look this over? Dick has done a thorough study of the entire history of Mystery Babylon, haven't you? Okay, semi-study. We've talked about it. Any thoughts there, anybody? Some of it is legend. But there is a thing called the fuel project. I've watched a bunch of it. Most of the information I know, which I could give you a lot more information, I knew before that, but this one has it's a video series called the fuel project. And it will run through an intense amount of history, a lot of history, and a lot of pictures of objects that were found. And I just also want to say that, well, I think it's very good. I can't put the seal of approval that everything they state is fact, because they are doing history with conjecture on some issues, but very well done and pretty accurate. And for the ladies, the guy is very cool who talks. He's Scottish, Irish. He's Irish, and you'll really like his voice. Okay, young guy. So anyway, it's called the Fuel Project. He's Scottish. Yes, ma'am. Yes, the question for the sake of those listening is, do you see this has come back? Yes, I believe that it's never gone away. It's just changed a little bit of its way of approach, but it's very high now. Yes, because we have media, and we have movies, and we have technology, and we have an interest in spirituality at a high level, spirituality without responsibility for right and wrong. with spirituality along with relativism. And yes, it has. It's very high. It is. It is. Now, you can go witch hunting under every single thing that's a story or a, you know, something that's done as a fantasy. And sometimes people get, I think, too extreme looking for it. But if when it hits you in the face, it hits you in the face, you know, and it's obvious. Let's move on, and then since is any other, okay, let's move on. Now here's the thing: as we continue, I don't want to finish those five verses yet because so Babylon was a city of rebellion, and you know it's the second most mentioned city in the Bible. It's mentioned just under 300 times. What's the most mentioned city? Jerusalem, yes, which is mentioned about 800 times. By the way, on Sunday, as we go through Zechariah 12, we're going to kind of detail some things about Jerusalem from the worldview that need to be spoken. But it's mentioned almost 300 times because it's the city of rebellion. It's the focal point of man's rebellion. Just as Jerusalem is the focal point of not man's obedience, you can't say that. How about God's promise? You know, as I was thinking about it, you can't really say the counterpart Jerusalem is man's faith, although there is faith in Jerusalem, but there's been such a mixed bag there because Babylon has influenced it. But it is a city of promise. God has kept his promise to Jerusalem, and that's the point. Now, she's called the mother of harlots and the abominations. And this chapter 17 here, this is a spiritual context. It's not physical. She's not really, it's not really the city itself, the buildings, and it's not really a woman, is it? Just it's bigger. It's but it is spiritual adultery. You know, many people have suffered the effect of human adultery. It's pretty damaging. God's a forgiver. David was forgiven and delivered, and he is an adulterer. So, you know, it's not like it's the unforgivable sin. But, you know, there's been great carnage because in human life because of adultery. And many have suffered the influence and effect of that. Everyone has suffered the effect of spiritual adultery. Okay? Claiming to follow God while following idols and false religion. Jesus warned us, beware of false prophets who come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Okay, it isn't outward they're sheep, inward they're kind of uptight. Outward they're sheep, inward they're kind of mean. If a ravening wolf was at your face right now, a ravening wolf, you know, foaming at the mouth, teeth snarling, ready to pounce on you, would you consider that a serious issue? Would your adrenaline be going? Jesus said those words, painted that picture to give us an emotion as well as a thought process. And yes, more a thought process, but think about it. They are ravening, inwardly they're ravening wolves. There's none more ravening than what we're reading about here with the seven heads and ten horns and the woman on the, riding on both the water and the beast, and we're going to describe that. Of course, that's the Antichrist power, as we've read and talked about before, as he takes different nations and overcomes, and different ones come and weren't and are, and we'll get into more of that later, but not tonight. But here he is working through these nations and people and the Antichrist who takes control. But here's this mother of harlots and abomination and claiming to follow God but actually teaching evil idol worship and worse, Satan worship in its deepest sense. She's deceptive and she's seductive and sits on many waters, which means she sits on over the whole earth. The waters are the population of earth. And you constantly see that. She sits and she's rich. Look at how she's decked out. Now, the reason it's using all this gold and riches and precious stones is because she's rich physically, financially, and powerful. And she sits on a scarlet beast, you know, royalty, But that royalty is the false royalty, the Antichrist. And what you're seeing here as she's moving about through the earth doing these things is that the Antichrist and this woman that rides upon his power help each other gain power over the earth. And this is what we read throughout. We see that the false religion that's there, that all of its roots are here now, all of its activities are in place, yet when the church, the true church, is gone, the bride of Christ is with him, the false church, this abomination, takes on its greatest glory, and you know, gory glory, and they help each other gain power. And in verse 6, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of saints and with the blood of martyrs of Jesus, and when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. You know, persecution results when the church marries the world. When the church marries the world, the church persecutes true Christians. When the church marries the world, that structure, that setting persecutes the true church. Historically, that's happened. Millions of dissenters against the church when the church in history was marrying the world. And a lot of that was, honestly, through the Catholic Church. It's not the Catholic Church alone, the Protestant. There's enough failure on everybody's part, including my own. But I'd be shying away from the fact that the church was controlled with governments and power and money and purchasing being the Pope. And that's a history that is well known. And the thing is that when the church was married to the world, millions of dissenters, before the Reformation in the 1500s even, anytime somebody rose up to dissent, basically what happens when an Islamic rises up to dissent right now? The same thing. Now, I'm not justifying Islam. And I'm not condemning Christians, but I'm not making any points with religious people that don't want to think about the history. They won't like this, but I can't help it. I don't like it either. And I don't like things I've done wrong. But, you know, truth is truth is truth. And the truth is, the history of the church is bloody because it married the world at different points, and when it did, that's when it got bloody, because the church persecuted the true Christians. By the way, even the reformers persecuted each other sometimes. So man is faulty. And you can't point to any group or person and say they had it down perfect. Martin Luther hated the Jews. And Martin Luther thought that deformed babies should be exterminated. Now, I'm not mad at Lutherans for following Luther's doctrine. I mean, but the man wasn't perfect, and yet he was a powerful reformer. It's kind of incredible, I know. But if you're looking for somebody, look for Jesus, okay? Look for Jesus. And when you find Jesus, hang on to him for all you're worth. Don't hang on to people or groups or identities, because this is what destroys us. I'm not saying don't be committed. I'm committed to the body of Christ. But as things change, I'll be committed to it with the same clarity that I had 35, 40 years ago, that it's not about me. I didn't have it right away. I did trust in men more than God. And when they failed me, it was sent me reeling. But for some reason, God kept me. And I'm like a lot of other people, and so a lot of us have been brought back. And, you know, it's interesting that no matter how hard I tried, at that moment, I couldn't give up on Jesus. I couldn't say, that's Jesus, that's who Jesus is. If that's Jesus, I don't want anything to do with Jesus. Well, it's not Jesus. And deep in your heart, you know that. But that's a tough deal, because people have been through much worse than I've been through. But I've been through some of it. And I've also wronged people. Not intentionally, but I've wronged people. Because guess what? I'm a human. I'm faulty. Now, this is no excuse, but it is clarity about don't put your trust in men. So, and I did not intend to go down this quite so far down this road, but you know how I am when I get talking. So anyway, but I think I'm speaking as accurately as I can about these things. Persecution results when the church marries the world. Historically, millions of dissenters and reformers were killed It's a brutal time, and it's happened through history. And now all this brings us to a point that I'm going to make before we read verses 7 and 8 and finish, just to comfort you. It won't go on forever. It's not like that. In 1972, I was a new believer. I became a Christian at the New Year's Eve, 1971. And I was involved in a radical youth ministry, as many of you know. And I had this passion and desire, as did everyone around me, for the real Book of Acts Christianity. And once again, the Book of Acts is in some parts a prescription, but in sometimes it's just a description. It doesn't mean you couldn't emulate everyone sold everything they had and then gave to everybody, because that wasn't continued anywhere. You never see Jesus rebuking people for that. You see him rebuking covetousness and selfishness, and those who would be rich pierce themselves through with many sorrows. We read in the New Testament a lot about covetousness. But we don't read a science about a math equation about how you're supposed to give stuff away. We just read about having a right heart before the Lord. So we lived in this commune ministry. You gave everything. We had all this attitude that was like, we didn't say we were the only real Christians, but in all of our arrogance, you could see that in us, that we kind of thought we were it. And this is why I'm so big on that we're not it, because that wasn't good for me, but God brought me out of that. I got a lot of good out of that, but that wasn't a good thing that I got out of that. And very soon after leaving that, even while I was still in it, I said, you know, something's not right in River City. This isn't really true. We're not the best thing since Swiss cheese. We're just like the rest of everybody. We have some strengths and we have some weaknesses. Gosh, how I wish people could just get that. You know, we all have strengths. I wish I could get that every day and know that. Well, anyway, we didn't have any Christmas trees. We didn't have any Easter eggs. And I have a real understanding of compassion for people that are so against so much of the holiday stuff and the tradition in the church that, my friends, I must tell you, does come out of paganism and out of Babylonian worship. It does. Hands down, it does. But not everything. And I, at that time, I wanted to reject, as I see people do and see people there that encouraged me, and to reject all ties with anything of a pagan practice. Well, Rick, why aren't you that way now? You don't seem that way. I've been to your house at Christmas. Well, it's that woman right there. It's her fault. It's the woman God gave me. Rick, aren't you compromised? Aren't you compromised then from the things you once held so tightly and true? I think this is a worthy conversation. We'll use me, but you can enter in and you can think about it for you. Isn't this compromise? Listen, I don't think so. But I don't know that I'm perfect. Okay. Today, all those things that we were so intense about having nothing to do with are kind of far removed from the original place of it. Every culture has and will morph forms of worship. Let me give you an example of what's going to happen. This is a prophecy. Okay, you can check me on it, stone me later if it doesn't happen. If we went long enough in this earth, right now there are good churches, and I mean with people who love Jesus, who, when Super Bowl Sunday comes, they use the Super Bowl, they put a huge screen in their church, they invite men to come, well, whoever wants to, but it's a men's kind of thing, and they invite men to come in the afternoon on that Sunday and watch the Super Bowl, and during the intermission, when you would have all the music and all the stuff going on, and they cut out the commercials, the weird commercials, and they do it as clean as you can do it, and they show a gospel message in the intermission time during halftime. And they lead people to Jesus, and it happens. Okay? Now you say, okay, Rick, so what's wrong with that? Well, I'm not going to say there's anything wrong with it. I'm going to tell you where it's going to go. If you go long enough, now there could be something wrong with it right now in some people's view, and I would understand this. I'm not going to say what my view is there. I don't really know for sure, but it's still so carnal and secular, and there's so much garbage attached to it, and all the money that goes. You could go down a list of things that you could say it's bad from the get-go. You have a right to say that if you say that. You could say, hey, we're using this world but not abusing it, and you have a right to say that. I'm not going to fix everything for everybody. We're not going to make the perfect statement here. But I'll tell you, as I said I would, what's going to happen over time. What's going to happen over time is that churches that once, if you go long enough, and it's the same setting, the Super Bowl and all the paraphernalia to it becomes the issue, and the gospel becomes less the issue. Pretty soon you're watching the halftime. Pretty soon the gospel message is out. I'm talking, it could be decades. It could be that church stops and somebody else takes it over, but Super Bowl parties, even in what's called the church, become Super Bowl parties. And it doesn't have anything to do with the gospel. Do you understand what I'm saying? Is that that's how man goes. That's the natural state of humans. And if you wanted to, our Thanksgiving dinner and we share Jesus and we try to bring people in, if we went long enough and I died and then the next guy came and then after him and the world influenced us over time, pretty soon it's all the things we do become secular and not really Christian, and therefore they invite other stuff in. How do you think the secular church became the secular church? A pastor didn't wake up one day, a board of directors of a denomination didn't wake up one day and go, you know what? We don't believe in the deity of Jesus. We think, homosexuals should be married and should be performing ceremonies in our churches, and we believe, you know, that et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You know, we embrace all religions and cultures as one. You know, and we're all equal in God's eyes. So, and they get into this whole ecumenical thing. It didn't happen overnight. It did happen over time. And influence with steps, yes. So this kind of thing happens. Every culture has this stuff. So, but if Easter means the resurrection to you, and you can do Easter eggs with your grandkids or your kids and point them to Jesus, I can't say, you know, I'm going to make an issue of that. If you can celebrate Christmas and do some of the paraphernalia with Christmas that comes from, we're pretty sure that Christmas didn't happen. Pretty sure. We don't know on December 25th. And we're pretty sure the Easter, the winter solstice, and the way they incorporated religion with the different cultures is how we got these things. But if you can share the gospel and that's what you're about, you know, should we know where these things came from? Should we know that Easter eggs are most certainly come from Babylon? Yeah, we should. Should you make your own decision about it and not have your pastor demand that you follow something? You should. You should make your own decision about that kind of stuff. But if you seek to correct all these things and you make it your whole focus. I know people like this. I know a guy named Rick Cohen that would probably do this. God delivered me from it. You know, maybe I'm not as committed as I once was, but I'll tell you what I'm really committed to is that I've seen that you can use Christmas and you can use Easter, and there's things you can let go that people do and not worry about it, and you can focus on Jesus Christ because that's who people need to hear about. And if we spent all our time complaining, whining, and railing on those issues, that's what we'd be known for. What are those people? They're anti-Christmas, and they're anti-Easter, and they're anti-this, and they're anti-that. And that's what they're all about. And where do you stop? Where do you stop? You know, so I think our time is better spent if we seek to love Jesus, point to Jesus, and honor Jesus in our holidays. And we know the culture's messed up, and we know the church has embraced things that aren't really godly. But if you can, in a free heart, say, well, this isn't necessarily ungodly to me, it's just a tradition. And where it came from, almost every tradition everywhere comes from something somewhere. Like, you don't have to go back and research everything. And I would say pulling out a Ouija board on Christmas, I'm much more troubled by Halloween. It's directly something. Now, that's something that I would, it's like, why in the world would a Christian, in my opinion, why in the world would a Christian highlight Halloween? I mean, it's all of it comes from demonic kind of thought processes at this point. So I have no qualms about, that's kind of weird. But I don't condemn Christians for that. I point to Jesus. So how many times have you ever heard me say anything about Halloween? Not very much. Am I scared? No, I'm focused on pointing people to Jesus. And where do you stop? You know, so point people to Jesus, love Jesus, honor Jesus in the holidays. Use whatever's going on. If your goal is to honor the Lord and serve him and bring people closer to him, you're on the right track. If your goal isn't that, it doesn't really matter what other stuff you do because you're off anyway. Now, that's how I see it. I'm not telling you that I have a perfect balance. I'm not starting the Church of Rick Cohen. I've never forced anybody here or tried to about these things because that's not my job. But I am responsible to tell you that you have to find out what God wants you to do. And if you're supposed to eliminate certain things from your holidays, then that's between you and the Lord. Maybe you should do that. You know? So Romans 14:5 says about something major, about what day you worship the Lord. One man esteems every one day above another, and another man esteems every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. You know, this is where we do have a personal walk with the Lord. You know, Paul the Apostle had the authority and the responsibility in so many realms to speak. And when it came to a chance to say, the Sabbath isn't Saturday. The Sabbath isn't Sunday. It's this. Whatever he wanted to say about it, he had a moment to say it. You know what he said? One man esteems one day above another. Another man esteems every day alike. Do it before the Lord, however you do it. You with me? That's not me. That's Paul the Apostle. He had a little more clout than I do to say, here's how we should handle things, you know? So I like that. I love that because, you know, in balance today, I believe that materialism, not the winter solstice, is more of the evil of Christmas. I see people spend, here's what I'll get in somebody's face. What in the world are you doing putting hundreds of dollars on a credit card because you feel guilty, you need to make a super Christmas for your family, and you're putting yourself in debt? That's unfaithful stewardship. That's allowing peer pressure and human pressure. Stop. Okay, that, I said it right here. I hope it goes all over the world. That is an issue. But the fact that it's December 25th and that may have been connected to a pagan holiday, we all celebrate Jesus every day, and we all know it. And we're just looking to hope to bring other people to Jesus through our Christmases and enjoy our families. And you have every right to do that. You know, but I'll tell you what, if you're blowing money feeling guilty that you have to make Christmas this big event, that's pagan. That's pagan. That's human. That's being influenced in a way that's unhealthy. And that's maybe you need to make a hard decision. And, you know, I'm talking to the wrong crowd, but bring them here and I'll tell them. Okay. And I've done that. I haven't done hundreds of dollars, but, you know, each in our own realm. If $50 is, okay, enough, Rick. Okay. So anyway, here's the point of this. These are problems. We emphasize Jesus, but we're not caught up in these things. What about Jesus? He rebuked traditional religion, you bet. And when he rebuked it, it's when they kept people from seeing Jesus. Remember? From seeing God. When the Pharisees and religious leaders let their traditions push people away from God. All you have to do is what we're doing today or this week or this month. Are we trying to help people get to know Jesus? Are we embracing people and with the truth of Jesus Christ and the gospel and the cross? Or are we pushing them away? That's the issue, not the event stuff. That's my take on it. And then they, if you've noticed, the word religion is to bind. And have you ever noticed it's hard to talk to a drunk person. If a guy is drunk and you're trying to share the Lord with them, it can be tough. But I want to tell you something. I've done it. And I've also talked to highly religious people who are already inoculated because they're religious and they're tougher. It'd be easier to talk to a drunk about Jesus and get his attention than a religious person who doesn't know Jesus but thinks they have it together based on their religion. And I was one of those people. I was very unreligious religious, but I had my religion, you know, and you couldn't tell me anything. And that's tough. So listen, this fighting, to fight tradition, to become legalistic instead of loving Jesus and focusing on the person of Jesus, you know, this is where it really counts, because in Romans 12, 1 and 2, we are told to, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you offer your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and true and right and perfect will of God. I'm paraphrasing slightly. And the thing is that living sacrifices, catch this, and all the stuff I've said, you go, man, he went everywhere, okay, about trying to fight over tradition things and pick apart things and decide which is right for everybody and force them, force everybody to think just like you. I'm not trying to do that tonight, because here's the deal. Here's the deal. Living sacrifices. Don't spend time arguing over what kind of implements are supposed to be next to the altar. They're too busy climbing on the altar. You know, if I'm a living sacrifice, that's what I'm called to do. I'm giving myself to Jesus. This is a big challenge for us. This is our big challenge, to give ourselves to Jesus. Whatever's in you, whatever's about you, giving it to Jesus. You know how easy to say, just give it to Jesus, but that's our biggest deal, right? Is there anything, you don't need to shout out, is anybody struggling to give something to Jesus tonight? I mean, or in the last week or year? Has that been maybe an issue? Is there anything you need to give to Jesus? Kinda. Climbing on that altar. That's the issue. Not taking elements and saying, well, you should use this knife or that knife. That one's not the right length. No, no. We could argue around the altar all day. And I'm afraid that's what happens when we get too intense about these issues I'm discussing. And when I meet somebody that wants to get really intense, like, bro, I get where you're coming from. I understand why you feel that way, and I think you need to stick to your guns about what the Lord showed you to do. Yeah, but what are you doing? Aren't you preaching this? Aren't you going to make sure your people, say, bro, I'm pointing people to Jesus, and I can see this conversation is not going to get anywhere because you're not going to convince me. I've already been there. And I'm not here to convince you. So God bless you. Keep the faith. Pray for me. Because I don't want to be compromised, but I'm going to focus on pointing people to Jesus and climbing on the altar, not dictating what size of knife to use while we're all standing around the altar arguing. Okay, I just have that picture. I don't know if that helps you, but that's my picture, verses 7 and 8. This is more widespread among all the earth, what we're talking about now. The true church is gone. Unity at the cost of truth is at the end of truth. Unity at the cost of truth is the end of true spirituality. Unity at the cost of truth is a lie. So you can't have unity with everybody over everything. You just can't. But the angel said to me, why did you marvel? I tell you the mystery of the woman of the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. We're going to cover this with the next section and finish it, maybe move into 18, I don't know, next week. But John is marveling, and he understands. Listen, John has been through Jewish persecution against the church. He gets that. John understands pagan persecution against the church. He's lived that too, through Caesar's and through the Roman Empire. You know, he's gotten it from, you know, over here, Jews, bam. He goes over here, Romans, bam. He's got that. He's got Jewish persecution he gets, Roman persecution he gets. This is a first century AD, right? About 100 AD. But this is different. The so-called church that he's never quite seen quite this way, blended with the world system, is powerful and is persecuting the true believers. He's not seen the full extent of anything like this. He's marveling at all of this. He's blown away by what he's seen. And the beast that was and now is, well, we'll have to develop that next week. But the rebellious spirit dominating the world didn't start with Nimrod. It did start with Nimrod as far as a cohesive thing. Where did it start? In the garden. Now, you can go to Adam and Eve, but you see, if we assume that Adam and Eve got it right by repenting in the sense that after they were found, they got right with God, we can say they seem to have turned and gotten right with God. And let's, I'm assuming that. Maybe you don't assume that. Even after they sinned, they seem to be redeemed, and they were made promises were given to them, even in the struggle. But what's the next main event? After Adam and Eve, or what's that? Murder. Who murdered who? Cain murdered his brother. Yeah. The main event, next thing that happens that's beyond Adam and Eve just getting dealt with is what I'm saying. His offering was not accepted by God. Cain was doing something out of his own imagination, his own way, out of rebellion. This is why God rejected it. We don't know exactly, but we know that God was not pleased with it because of the source of it. And what did Cain do? Humble himself? God, I want to do it your way, whatever that means. No, he got mad at God. Do you understand that he wasn't really mad at Abel? He was mad at God. Now, if we're all honest, we all know that we've all at some point been mad at God. It's not like you're going to avoid that with ever. You're going to grow up in a bubble and never be mad at God. But most of us, all of us, understand that that's not a good thing. And we have to work through that and understand our sources of things that are coming at us. And it's, it's pretty tough sometimes. He was self-directed, and his separation from God and his anger at God expressed itself to Abel. Because what could he do? I mean, you can shake your fist all day. Look at this guy. You can't touch him that way. You can break his heart because he loves you. But you can't control him by your emotion. You don't control God. I think there's some Christians teaching you can control God. You declare whatever it is you think it should, because you're a little God. It's a little bit different. It's a little smidge of false doctrine there. You can't control God. You don't control him. He's sovereign. And so, he's angry at God and expresses itself in his anger at his brother. And as we pointed out, the true offering of a believer is really a protected offering. What do I mean? When you offer yourself on the altar, there's nothing left. I mean, we're on a journey, but when you offer yourself on the altar, then that part of you that wants to take it out on your brother gets offered too. That's when none of us has arrived, but that's where we're constantly being drawn to. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body as a living sacrifice. Completely, totally. It's not the 99% you're giving him that's bumming you out. It's the 1%, Rick. It's the thing you're holding back. You get it? It doesn't matter if you're giving him 98%. We're not grading on a curve. We're not being graded. We're being set free. And it's like you're saying, it's really hard to take yourself out of a jail cell and say, but I'm going to leave my big toe in the jail cell. You can't. In order for your big toe to be trapped in a jail cell, in a prison, you have to go with it, don't you? So there's no leaving the big toe. There's no 98%. What does that mean, Rick? You're saying if I'm not giving myself 100%, then I'm not. I'm lost. I'm just saying this is helpful to have that picture, so that you want to be and I want to be set free. See, I need to want to be set free more than I want revenge, more than I want justification, more than I want people to like me. I need to want to be set free more than I want anything. And sometimes I just don't, because I'm somewhat comfortable Got my little padded jail cell. I mean, you know, am I wrong? Is this not kind of our journey? This is our journey. This is not for the people who are really trapped. And then there's the rest of us that are just so free. I mean, I would have to put myself in the really trapped group because I'm still on a journey. But I'm not going to be shy to teach what I believe, because if I wait till I'm perfect, I won't say anything. I really wouldn't say anything if I had to wait, because I'm not going to be perfect. But every step is a step. Every step like this is a step in the right direction. Every step you take to say, yeah, you know what, that's right. I don't want to be like Cain. I don't want to use my brother as the vent for my anger at God. I want to find a way to be set free. I don't want to use my lust as a vent to punish God for not giving me what I really wanted. I don't want to do that stuff. I want the holy fire to burn away my desire for anything that is not of you but is of me. I want more of you and less of me. And the writer of that song had a pretty good thought. He didn't say, today's the day that I'm perfected. Today's the day that I'm totally sold out. He just said, holy fire, just keep burning away. So would you stand with me and we'll pray that in. God, we do pray that you would burn away things in our hearts and our lives that keep us from experiencing your grace in the fullest sense. It's there for us. It's done. It's in heaven complete. And we do believe that. If we didn't have that hope of your completed, finished work, we'd be hopeless here trying to learn to grow spiritually and overcome stuff. It would be so much on us that we just crumble under it. You have completed the work for us. We're not laboring to try to get a victory. We can labor from the victory that you've achieved. But you see us, Lord. You see every one of us where we are. And you know, Lord, how much you want us to be set free. So we pray that we would want to be set free more than anything. That not selfishly, so that we forget about everybody else, don't care about anybody, but righteously, in a holy way, that we want to be set free, Lord. That you truly would set our spirits free so we can worship you even more than we do now. We do worship you. We all here worship you. But Lord, we want to be free, really free indeed, as we continue in your word. And you promised it, and we're claiming it, and we know we have to take the steps in front of us to just embrace it. And so we claim all of this, and we believe all of this, and we choose this, and we ask you to minister to us in this, in Jesus' name. Amen.